Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music. I love that song, and I love the way we did it, too. It's good to be in the Lord's house today. Welcome to our morning service. We're in Acts chapter 2, though I'm going to start, as you see on the outline, in Matthew 16, if you want to be going there. This is a series I'm doing on the church. And last week, I spoke on the plan, the overall look at the church, but I want to talk this morning about the beginning, where it began and when, and that's why we read Acts chapter 2, where we'll get back to by the end of the message, to that very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. But I want us to find Matthew 16, and we'll go there in a few minutes. Let me make some comments first. This series on the church I'm doing, not because it's easy or fun or even popular, though I think it is all of those, and I always enjoy it. But rather, the reason for this is that the world is in trouble. I see a lot of nods, and isn't that the truth? We see that more and more. But we know that Jesus Christ is the hope for the world. Not only individually in our salvation, but Jesus Christ will reign in this world for 1,000 years, and it may be soon. And he's the hope, and he is where it is headed. Until then, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only safe haven for believers in this last age. If we're going to make it, our children and our grandchildren are going to make it. They need the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I love prophecy. You know, I preach on it a lot. I am a premillennialist. I believe Jesus will return and he'll set up his kingdom on this earth and reign for 1,000 years. I believe in the rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture, that is the very next thing prophetically that will happen. And I believe in imminency, that it could happen at any moment, even while I'm speaking. And that has been true for 2,000 years. And yet I see, as Jesus used the term, the signs of the times, I see what is around us. Jesus even said to his own generation, "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time." I mean, you're good at what you do, but you don't know what God is doing. And so I see the signs of the time around us. But the rapture is the blessed hope of the church. That's what we're looking for. Now, the rapture is God's responsibility. You and I can't make it happen. We don't know exactly when it will happen. That's God's responsibility. But the Church of Jesus Christ is our responsibility to be where God's people are. Now, globalism is all around us. We don't know how bad the world will get before the rapture. That's what we don't know. We don't know it since it's imminent. It means it could be today, and it could be next year, and it could be 10 years from now or whenever. We don't know that, so we're not sure how long God will allow the world to go on in its present stage. The Holy Spirit is the one who holds it back and keeps this world, but it's getting worse, isn't it? You know, I just read this morning that Now our government is going to allow the IRS to have race-based auditing so they can pick out who they want to audit in their audits. We have found out that our government may or could turn over. You didn't like it when our health care was turned over to the government, did you? Well, the government can turn our health care over to the United Nations, the World Health Organization, if they do it. And so we see that coming. Artificial intelligence, AI, is now allowed to spy on you in any way they want. And they have lots of ways of doing it. We have the gender dysphoria problem. That is the lie that is in the whole world. And if there is a lie that this whole world will follow the Antichrist, then we've been conditioned to that. The anti-Semitism is amazing in this world right now. and the abortion holocaust goes on. You know, when I was a teenager in the 1960s, my hippie friends were all, you know, protesting and burning things and their draft cards and everything else. But those kids that were protesting in the 1960s are right now ruling our country and our world. No wonder we're in the condition we're in. But I'll tell you something worse than that, and that is the college students that are out there right now practicing these things that I just mentioned are the ones that are going to be ruling the country and the world for our kids and our grandkids when you and I are all gone. How long God will allow it to go on, I don't know. But you know what Hebrews 10:25 says, and I want to come back to that passage in a later message. We're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but what? Exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do we see the day approaching? Then it means that we need the church more and more. Peter says in chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. The New King James says, therefore be serious and watch with prayer. We need to be serious about the things of God in the day and age in which we live. And so, as we see the day approaching, I think I said this last week, unfortunately, more people are running from the church these days than to the church. The polling says that, of course, of our population at large, but I'm afraid it could be true even of believers in these days also. Rather than gathering ourselves together more as we need it, we're not doing that. And so the greatest danger to that is to our kids and our grandchildren in the day and age, the world in which they're going to have to live. Now, I want us to go back to Matthew 16 because I want to, in this morning's message, to bring us up to the beginning. In other words, there's some groundwork being laid by the Lord in Matthew and then in the early chapters of Acts that we'll turn to this morning. So we go back to Matthew 16:18, where uniquely you have the first place that the word church appears in the Bible. And then even, of course, even in the life of Christ. And this is about 6 months before Jesus died, so he hasn't even spoken of the church because, of course, Jesus, as Paul says later, was born of a woman and born under the law. He was born during the time of the Mosaic Law, and that lasted until his death. So 6 months before, he's taking his disciples apart, and he's preparing them for the time after his crucifixion and after his resurrection and ascension, that is, for the church age. And he's beginning to build the foundation for the church that's going to come. So in Matthew 16:18, you have these very well-known words I want to make a few comments about. I say to you, as he directs Peter personally, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. Now, I want to notice just three things. You have them in your outline if you're following me. First of all is the ownership of this church. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build it. Now, he talks to Peter because when he asks the disciples a question in verse 16, Peter's the one that gave the good answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus turns back to Peter, and he says, you know, Peter, your name is Peter Petros, which in that language just means a stone. But he says, upon this rock, and I think referring to himself, Petra means a large stone, a large boulder, a large rock. So some people believe that the church was founded on Peter. We don't believe that. Maybe the Roman church believes that, but we don't. Rather, the church is founded on Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And not only that, but the testimony that Peter gave in verse 16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is how you get into the church. You get into this thing called the church by your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But upon this rock of himself, and that faith, I will build my church. Now, notice the idea of my church. It's, the fact is, folks, Faith Baptist Church we're meeting in this morning here is not our church. It belongs to Jesus Christ and every church. And the church at large of every believer in this church age belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, when we read in the New Testament, the church of God, it's really referring to Christ. I want to read you some verses. Listen to these. In Acts 20:28, for example, Paul will say, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." He's speaking to the pastors. "To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Well, that means the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is referred to as God here. And so the church belongs to God, that is, to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. It is his church he purchased with his own blood. When he addresses the church at Corinth twice, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." When he addresses the church again in 2 Corinthians 1:1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth." Every time he addresses the church, he recognizes this is the church of God. This belongs to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18, he'll say it like this: "He is the head of the body, the church." So he's the head, he's the owner, he's the controller of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has the preeminence because the church belongs to him. So I want you to notice the ownership that he speaks about here. Even the first time he ever mentions the church, he says, "It's my church and I will build it." Then secondly, I want you to notice the nature of it when he says the word church. I hope you're familiar with this word ekklesia, which I think I said last week also. It means to call out, kaleo and ek, to call out. Peter used it in his letter, remember, when he said, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, it's an interesting word, and by the way, though this is the first place the word is used in the Bible, of course, it's a Greek word, and it's the first place that it's used in the New Testament, the word itself was 1,000 years old. And it in the Greek language, this word goes way back to what they called Greek city-states. That is, any place where the Greek citizens gathered together, they had a called-out assembly. And that city-state was kind of like our local assemblies or a town hall, we might call them today. There's a place in the New Testament called Decapolis, which means 10 cities. Those were 10 cities of Greek citizens. Each of them had an ecclesia. Now, it's not a church. It means it was their town hall. And if you were a Greek citizen, you had the responsibility and the privilege every time that local assembly met to go there and vote. And so the city-states in Greek go way back because the citizens all, if you were a citizen, you were a member of it, and you're supposed to gather together every time they had a meeting. They called those people out of their homes to come to that meeting and to participate in it. Jesus selects that word to describe his church. We are a called out people. Now, first of all, we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called out as believers. By the way, you're called out of your sin. You're called out of the world. You're called out of worshiping other gods. You're called out of even putting anyone before Jesus Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ because we're believers. But we are called out to assemble together too. And that's why the local church is called the ecclesia. We know that we have a calling every Sunday morning at 10:30, and that's why you are here. And you are here sitting in your place to do what we do on Sunday morning. And we'll do it again tonight, And every time we have a time to call out, we come together. So what is the nature then of the church? The nature is we are a holy, set-apart people. We're called out of this world. We're called to come together and be together. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the victory of the church in this verse, and that is the gates of hell, Hades, of course, is the Greek word, Hades, shall not prevail against the church. Now, it's an interesting word. I like using this expression, as many people do today, that, nothing can defeat the church. Even the gates of hell couldn't prevail against us. Or the idea of we're attacking the gates of hell, not them attacking us. But that's not the bottom line of this word, I want you to know. The bottom line of this word is that death itself cannot defeat you. Even death itself. If you die in your service to Jesus Christ, the gates of death cannot hold you. You are a child of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Hades, or actually the word was Sheol, of course, in their language, was the place of the dead. And whether you were saved or lost, you kind of went to the place of the dead when you died. And I'll give you a few examples. David said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, you who lift me up from the gates of Hades," from the gates of Sheol, or the gates of death. David would go there when he dies. God said to Job, "Have the gates of hell been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" And then one more, Hezekiah in Isaiah 38:10. Hezekiah said, "In the prime of my life, I shall go down to the gates of hell. I am deprived of the remainder of my years." Now, it doesn't mean that they went to a place of fire. It means it was just a common term referred to when you die. And of course, the saints, their spirits went to heaven, and those who are lost, their spirits went to a place of burning hell. But that's the way it was used. And so in the New Testament, this word, interestingly, appears 11 times, and only once it's translated death. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, where the author is quoting the book of Hosea anyway. He's quoting an Old Testament verse. The other 10 times that this word Hades appears in the New Testament, it always refers to hell, that is the place of fire and the place of torment. So you know, for example, Luke 16 and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies, and it says, "Being in torments in Hades," in hell, "he lifted up his eyes, but he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Where was he the moment that he died? He was in the lake of fire. Interesting that in the book of Revelation, the four times this word appears, it's always as death and hell, death and Hades. And then it tells of us at resurrection time, and later of lost people, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. In other words, the bodies will be resurrected and the spirits also brought back from hell of lost people, and they will cast into the lake of fire. Now, when you and I are resurrected, our spirits are already in heaven. Our bodies will be brought back out of the grave. Our spirit and our resurrected body put together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse means. And that's the ultimate meaning of this. So, yes, we have victories, and we've had losses as the church of Jesus Christ. But we're still here, and we'll be here when the rapture happens. But the great promise, the great victory is that even death itself cannot defeat you. When you die, you go to be with the Lord, which is far better. And in the end, your body will be resurrected from the grave, no matter what anybody does to it, and you will live forever in a resurrected body with the Lord. So here's the prediction of the church, and it's a great prediction. It's in the future tense, you see here. I will do it. This is what's going to happen. So I want us, secondly, to turn the page to the right to chapter 18. And we come to this passage that usually we refer to as church discipline passage. But in chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus is now putting anchor bolts into the wet concrete. He's pouring the foundation for the church, but it's not ready yet. But he has to put these anchor bolts in there that the house is going to be built on. Verse 15, moreover, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to, the ecclesia, the second time that the word church is used, and the only other place that Jesus ever spoke about the church until he gets to the night before he dies. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to hear the church, the ecclesia, that gathering together for business, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want you to notice three things about this passage, and I'm not going to explain about church discipline here, only generally. But number one is, notice the brotherhood. Who does this kind of thing? Brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't discipline the world. We don't go out and grab lost people and bring them into our church or into our assemblies and somehow try to correct them for their sins. They need to be born again. And then they need to voluntarily join a church and then be under that kind of discipline. Only our brothers or our sisters are part of this kind of thing. And also, by the way, it argues for membership in a church, because how else can you be put out of the church? You join it voluntarily, and you can leave it voluntarily, or you can be approached by brothers and sisters who want to regain you in your walk with the Lord. So the brotherhood is mentioned first. Secondly, accountability. But I should say responsibility and accountability. So there's a responsibility here. Here's a member of the church who is walking carnally or walking in sin, and his brothers and sisters want to regain him or her. Like the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was actually involved in fornication, Paul instructs the church to do something about this. You can't just let that happen. And so there's a responsibility that each of us have to our other brothers and sisters and to this church that we're a part of. We have not only a responsibility to one another, we have a responsibility to the faith. Jude describes it as that we are to strive for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're to do that as believers. And even to the very church, the local church that we've joined because we voluntarily put ourselves there among those believers, we owe it to them, and they owe it to us. So there's responsibility on everyone's part. Secondly, there's accountability. Accountability of you to the church and of the church to you. You have a responsibility as a believer in a church to say, I'm part of this group. I agreed to these things. And not only that, but the church has the responsibility to say, let's help someone who needs help. So we have this accountability out of love because we love one another, out of need because we need one another, and out of command because this is what the Lord commanded us to do. So in the early wet cement of the foundation of the church, here are these things being put in it: brotherhood, accountability, and then, of course, there's the authority. And I want you to notice that the local church, remember, folks, the local church is the dominion mandate of the age of grace. This is what God has commanded believers to do. And as we meet together, we go out of these doors and we take the gospel to the whole world. And that's why Paul reminded Timothy, he says, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this is God's institution for believers to live and work and fill his commission here in this church. Now, the structure simply goes like this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the final authority. And how do we know what he says to us? By reading this book that was written there. Underneath the Lord himself is the body of believers, that ecclesia, that group of people who come together and express their will. And so the congregation has authority underneath Christ and the Holy Spirit within the congregation. That's why you have to be born again to be part of a church, so that the Holy Spirit lives in us, in all of us. Then underneath that, there are pastors and leaders given to the church who do their thing. So let me remind you, for example, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head. Secondly, in Acts 15, the church was meeting together to solve a doctrinal problem. And so in Acts 15, 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. In other words, it pleased the whole church to take such an action. And then in verse 28 of that same chapter, it says again, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And folks, the reason why you and I have to lead separated and holy lives is because we're going to make decisions as a congregation based on the Holy Spirit in us and knowing his will and knowing how he leads us. And then I mentioned the pastors. You remember this verse in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. I want you to know that the word rule, we have it in our older versions, it is literally the word to lead. As a matter of fact, proistimi means someone who stands before you. And that person who leads, then, it's not ruling in that sense, it's leading us in these ways. And so, three times in Hebrews 13 at the end of that book, obey those that have the rule over you. Very literally, those who have the leadership over you. But I don't come ahead of the congregation. I don't come ahead of the Holy Spirit or of the Lord himself or the Word of God. And so there's the authority structure that we have. So before we leave this point, folks, let me say these things. The local church is your accountability group. Do you need an accountability group in your life? Maybe so. We all do to some degree. And this is it. Brothers and sisters, possessing the Holy Spirit, belonging to Christ like you belong to Christ, is your accountability group. Secondly, this is your small group Bible study. If you want to find a small group Bible study in the New Testament, it will be called the church, and you'll find no other. This is your Bible study. This is why we're here and doing what we're doing right at this very moment. This is your fellowship. This is your family. This is your church home. You'll find here love, acceptance, and help. That's why we need this church, and that's why it's structured the way it is, even here in the book of Matthew. All right. Now, I want us to go forward even further back to the book of Acts. So now, let's go back to chapter 1, and then we'll work our way back to chapter 2, where we started. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, of course, now as the book of Acts opens and Luke is the author, we find here in the first few verses that Jesus now is resurrected. And he has been appearing to the disciples for 40 days. Many infallible proofs of his resurrection have been displayed. But let me begin in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, the Holy Spirit, of course. And specifically that expression in verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that day was coming quickly. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is what is happening at this day of Pentecost, which we'll read about in chapter 2 in a minute. But at this day of Pentecost, and Jesus was saying, you wait right here. Don't even try to fulfill the Great Commission until the Holy Spirit comes, because you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You wait right here in Jerusalem until that day, and then the Holy Spirit will baptize you. Well, folks, the Holy Spirit did come, as we will say, and he baptized those believers into the body of Christ, which is the church of the living God. You and I, as we sit here this morning in our local church, wherever you are in your local church, you're there because the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit did the same thing to you. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That happened to you. That is the official beginning to the church. It literally did not exist before then. Now, Jesus was preparing it. He had the foundation being poured. He was putting the things into it that needed to be there, including, by the way, the Great Commission, including the Lord's Supper before he died. But now the church can start when it gets to Pentecost. And here's the prophecy of it, of this official beginning. It's a new work. This has never happened before. It's not that they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's not even that the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people in the Old Testament. He may have. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is created at this moment, had not existed before. And that's why when the rapture happens, it's the church that goes. Those who have been placed into the body of Christ have become the bride of Christ, and we have an appointment to be married to him in heaven at the rapture. So it places a believer there. You're in the universal church, that's true. And you have responsibility to the local church because of this. So there's the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the interregnum. What does that word mean? It means the time in between. Well, they say in verse 6, when they had come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time then, 40 days after your resurrection, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? The answer is no. Not now. I will eventually, not now. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. That's when that kingdom will be established, which the Father's put in his own hand. But you've got something else to do. Now, the interregnum means, folks, the kingdom has not been established yet. It was postponed. It could have come, but the Jews refused their Messiah and did not believe in him. And so they did not receive the kingdom, and it was put off till a later time. There's an interesting statement in Matthew 21:43. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, this is to the first generation, or that generation, of Jewish people who said no to Jesus. We don't believe what you're saying. We don't believe who you are. And so he said to them, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Meaning, it will not be to this generation of Jews, it will be to the millennial generation of Jews, to those who will bring forth the fruit about the kingdom. And you and I are still waiting for that. The kingdom is not here now. So let's just get this straight for a moment. The kingdom is not a spiritual thing, some invisible, ghostly thing we call the kingdom of God, not even one that lives in your heart. The kingdom of God will be real and physical and earthly, as all of the prophets have said, and as even Jesus is hinting here. It's not here yet, it's coming. Not only that, it's not present, it's coming in the future. And not only that, it will take the return of Jesus Christ to bring it here. When he returns, he brings the kingdom and he sets it up in Jerusalem. And he will reign there for 1,000 years. It's interesting, isn't it, that he didn't rebuke the disciples here. You know, some people think, boy, they can't get it through their head, can they? And some people who believe the kingdom of God is just a spiritual, invisible thing, they say, boy, these disciples, they couldn't learn anything. Well, then I would say, well, Jesus is a pretty lousy teacher too, isn't he? He spent 3 years with these guys and they still can't get it? No, they understood exactly what the kingdom was. And their question is spot on. All right, now we see the death, we see the resurrection. You've told us about these things, so should we expect the kingdom? You see, they didn't understand the church at this point. And the church could have been 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, and now it's been over 2,000 years. So no correction here, just a re-explanation to them so they understand what's going on. No, you will be witnesses to me in all the earth until that kingdom does come, until I come again. So, meanwhile, the church is God's plan for this age, and you will receive power. Notice number C. You'll receive power. When that Holy Spirit comes to you and baptizes you into the body of Christ, he goes with you. He lives in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are regenerated. You are justified in the name of Christ. You have power you don't know you have. And you'll see it specifically when you are witnesses to me. Let me read you some verses. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are saved, it is the, what? Power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And one more, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And so he says, you'll receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I want you to know something, believer in Jesus Christ, you have that power. I don't know if you're using it or not, but you have it. It's latent inside you. It's that word power, by the way, dunamis, dynamite, you have this kind of power inside you. If you'll use it, especially for the gospel's sake, it'll be stronger than you know it is. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, going forth out of your mouth, that's a great thing. And so we have this power when the church goes out into this world and preaches the gospel. We need to be doing it in every way we can here and around the world. So here's a prophecy of the church now back to chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. Or excuse me, 1 through 4. And we read these verses as our Bible reading in the service earlier. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and set upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A few things to notice here. Again, not a detailed expose of everything that is here, but these things. Number one, this happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a day that happened, a feast of the Jews that happened 50 days after first fruits. So the Sunday after Passover, they had the Feast of First Fruits on that Sunday morning, the first day of the week. 50 days later, every year, they were supposed to keep the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days. And that would be also on Sunday. I think it's interesting. Jesus Christ was our first fruits, and we sometimes later will be resurrected like he was resurrected. Well, the interesting thing to me about the day of Pentecost is, first of all, it's Sunday. It's not the Sabbath. It's not Saturday. It's Sunday. Even the Feast of Pentecost, you were allowed to have leaven in your offerings, which you are not allowed to in any other offering. But the Lord knows we have some leaven in us. We are sinners saved by grace. And that feast was allowed to have leaven. It became the pattern for Sunday worship. It's the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our first fruits, and it's the day we meet on the Lord's Day. They met on the first day of the week to show we follow the one who is our first fruits. So, folks, it can't be repeated. You can't repeat Pentecost. You can't repeat the 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. You just can't do it. You can't have apostles in the church any longer. You can't have miracles in the church any longer. You can't repeat that, though some try always to, and even, you know, our Pentecostal friends have tried to recreate it. You can't. It was a one-time event. So it brings me to the phenomenon that happened. Just a quick word about this. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind in verse 2. Not actually a wind, but a sound like it. You ever heard a storm? You ever heard a tornado, but not feeling the rush of it? Something like that. And then there were these tongues, of course, in verse 3. These were actually languages. Look at verse 8. How is it we hear each one in our own language? Dialectos. The word tongue is glossa, glossolalia, glossa. But here the word is dialectos, dialect. We hear them speak in our dialect. This was the miracle of languages, that they were speaking in languages that anyone who was listening could understand in their own tongue. It's an amazing thing, really. Now, tongues was a sign gift that no longer is here. It passed away in the first century. And even, you know, there have been pagan religions who claim to speak in tongues, not just Christians. But it ceased, as also the other miracles or revelatory gifts did. I'll read you 1 Corinthians 13:8, where Paul says, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." And so as cessationists, one of the things that we believe that these miracles and sign gifts of prophecies, of tongues, of healings, and all of this kind of thing, ceased in the first century when Jesus was gone and the apostles were gone and the Word of God became complete. We don't even need them anymore. As a matter of fact, they become an unnecessary distraction to the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't need them to preach the gospel. We have the Word of God. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But it came then. And it came because this was the first Pentecost. And this was when the church began. And it came in a very visible and audible way. Lastly, notice that they possessed the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only are they baptized by the Holy Spirit, which happens at our salvation, but they were filled, and I spoke about this a couple weeks ago. We have the command to be filled with the Spirit. The great thing about salvation is the moment you get saved and are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're also filled with the Holy Spirit. And you go downhill from there. You know, at that point in your Christian life, you were at that high place of being filled. Are you still today? Well, we should be. We should try to be. So, I want to give you this illustration. You know, we lived in Colorado for 20-some years. And out there in Colorado, they have a water problem. You know, they're always irrigating. They're always looking for water on both sides of the mountains, by the way. And in the Front Range, where Denver, and we lived in Fort Collins up there, I learned from all the old people this kind of story that's a true story. And they would talk about the old days before they had all the irrigation ditches. Now, they have since built reservoirs up in the foothills, the big lakes that collect the runoff from the snow. By the way, snow out in Colorado is white gold, and it's not just because of the skiing. It's because it fills up the reservoirs. And they're going to need it out in the farmland when summer hits in that semi-arid climate and everything dries up. Well, in the old days, they didn't have those reservoirs, and they didn't have the irrigation ditches like they have now. They had wooden troughs that were built above the ground from those mountain rivers that came down through the valleys and poured out into the plains, wooden troughs. And here was the story. They would say when they built those wooden troughs, you've seen the, like a gold mine, you know, that has the wooden water trough and so forth. Well, these troughs went for miles. And they started up in the hills, and they're built with wooden sides and a bottom, and they came down through the valleys out into the plains and dumped the water there so the farmers could use it. And they said, when it was new or when the season began and no water had been through that trough yet, when they opened that gate, they said you could hear that noise for 100 miles. And it rattled, and it would shake, and you would hear that water coming down out of the hills, and you would think, what in the world is going on? And you would hear all that commotion and all that sound until that water came all the way through the trough, filled the trough up, and then it got quiet. And then all summer, that water just kept coming, and all was quiet. But boy, when it started, it was noisy and it was loud. Well, you know what I'm saying? When the Holy Spirit came at first, it was noisy and it was loud. And it shook everything because it came first. But for 2,000 years, that Holy Spirit has been here. And that Holy Spirit has been flowing through you and me and other believers. And now it's quiet, but it's powerful. And now it's bringing water to sow the seed and plant the seed and water the seed with. That's where we are today, folks, and that's the church of Jesus Christ. So let me close just by saying, Jesus Christ specifically designed the local church for believers. Every place, in every circumstance, in every part of the church age, in every danger, until Jesus comes. And we live in that time, and we live with that church. There's a clear and present danger out there in this world. There's no doubt about that. The only safe haven for the believer and the believer's family is in the church of Jesus Christ. This is where we practice God's word and God's culture and practice it in our lives together and encourage one another to do it and uphold one another in every way that we can. This is where we will survive. And that's why I want to speak to you about the church and will over the next few weeks so we understand the benefit and the responsibility that we have. All right, stand now with me if you will. Thank you for being here today, for listening to these messages. It ought to encourage our hearts to be part of this church that we're with this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for this age in which we live. Though your church has often been persecuted, and it may be much again, and we don't know how long it will be until you come back, Father, we know we can make it. We know we have this thing called the church. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have power. And so, Father, help us to be involved in this ministry and in what you've given us to do until you return. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing an invitation at the close of our service. And, of course, our invitation's open as we sing, and after our service is closed, you respond in the way that the Lord wants. If I can help you, I'm always right here at the front. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song.